The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled The Value of Suffering was written by and will be read by T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. The topic for this article is intimidating for me personally. What would I, or for that matter, nearly everyone else who lives in the U.S., know about suffering and persecution for the name of Christ? Anyone who reads The Voice of the Martyrs magazine knows that we experience nothing comparable to the persecuted saints in other places. Of course, that's not the only kind of suffering the Scriptures address. There is suffering due to physical afflictions, infirmities, suffering for doing good, suffering as a consequence of one's own sin, suffering according to the will of God, sufferings of trials, satanic afflictions, collective suffering in fellowship with other believers, and so forth. I had a bout with a physical affliction not too long ago, yet I wouldn't compare my suffering to what many I know are going through, nor the suffering of those who write to TBC for prayer concerning their own physical ailments. The reason I believe the Lord put it on my heart to write this article has little to do with my own situation or anyone else's. I'm concerned about the prevailing attitude in American Christendom germane to suffering, which is, avoid it at all costs. Although part of me wants to add an amen to such thinking, I know that it doesn't reflect what the Bible teaches. In fact, such erroneous thinking will have disastrous effects. It is an insidious leaven that will distort one's relationship with the Lord and will ultimately affect one's walk. Moreover, a strong view of suffering will greatly hinder a believer's true understanding of God and the truth of His Word. Suffering is a consequence of sin. It did not exist before sin entered the heart of mankind. Genesis chapter 1 indicates that God's creation prior to the disobedience of Adam and Eve was very good, that is, perfect in every way. Sin changed all that for all creation. Suffering followed the inescapable and deadly virus of sin. Even so, God, in His foreknowledge of what man would do and what the consequences would be, provided the solution for the sins of mankind through Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection. Divine justice was perfectly satisfied through our Savior's full payment for our sins. Nevertheless, temporal suffering remains. Why? The redemption provided by Jesus Christ, although complete, is still a choice for sinners to reject or to receive by faith. Christ's gift of salvation will be available for humanity until the last willing soul repents and believes. Until then, the choice to sin and its consequence of suffering will remain a temporal fact of life. Although the world can point to some successes in minimizing suffering, its most noble and far-reaching attempts do little to either confine the amount or to cover the extent of it. The all-pervasive pseudoscience of psychotherapy, for example, is a multi-billion dollar industry tilting at the windmill of alleviating mental suffering. To end all suffering is clearly beyond the capacity of humanity, yet the presumptuous efforts continue. That's the secular world's attitude. But what about the thinking among the religious? Buddhists believe that desire is the cause of all suffering and therefore teaches that ceasing to desire solves the problem. Hindus hope for the elimination of suffering through a process of reincarnations. They believe that each improved go-round will supposedly lessen and eventually end all suffering. That's what yoga is all about. What is the view among Christians? Most reflect the world's thinking and actions, to some degree, rather than what the Bible teaches. This has led to serious doctrinal errors among many who claim to be biblical Christians. Perhaps the most widespread promotion of this is in the healing and prosperity movement that commands a large part of so-called Christian television. See the seduction of Christianity. Followers of this movement promote the false idea that suffering was done away with at the cross. Therefore, this teaching claims issues that produce suffering are caused by a lack of faith on the part of the sufferer. As error begets error, the proponents of healing and prosperity distort biblical faith into a method that can be used to ward off illness and bring about riches. The whole process works its way into a form of religious and mind science, therefore turning God into an entity or force that works through spiritual laws, especially by faith, which Christians and even pagans can apply. And this has led to the doctrine that one's belief is the determiner of one's condition. Thinking that you have an illness is negative thinking, which causes the illness. Positive thinking, on the other hand, brings about good health and prosperity. Mankind in this system becomes the arbiter of his condition by his thoughts. See the secret seduction. We're told that this is the way God works and that we, too, can do the same as gods under God. In addition to being completely blasphemous and a deadly form of occultism that deters people from seeking medical help, the healing and prosperity movement spawns ultimate rebellion in the name of God. Suffering is a condition of life to which we are all subjected. How we understand it is crucial to how we deal with it. In suffering and in much else included in the Word of God, we need to look to the Lord for understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Proverbs 4, verse 7. Let's begin our getting with what is obvious in Scripture. God hasn't completely eliminated suffering from anyone's life. Jesus, who is both God and the perfect, sinless man, nevertheless suffered as a man on this earth. All the patriarchs suffered. Job suffered. All the apostles suffered. Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus, suffered. The disciples suffered. And Paul gives us some fear-provoking details of what he himself suffered. We understand the origin of suffering and the fact of suffering, but why would God allow it in the lives of those who love him? Knowing what the Scriptures teach about the character of God, we can conclude that if there were no value in allowing humanity, and especially those who love him, to suffer, God would not allow it. Scripture, however, sets the conditions and the time frame. Suffering is temporal for all and eternal for some. For believers, it will cease at eternity's door. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. For those who reject God's salvation through Jesus Christ, suffering will be everlasting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. What then of suffering today of both the lost and those who love the Lord? For those who have not yet turned to the Lord for his salvation, their condition of suffering often creates compelling opportunities for them to cry out to God for his help. To those who do so in truth, he shows his mercy for their temporal plight and provides grace for their new life in Christ and their eternal destiny. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. But what of the temporal suffering of those who have been born of the Spirit and have received the gift of eternal life? What possible value could there be in their suffering? To borrow part of a verse from the Apostle Paul, much in every way. The problem is, however, that other than in general, the details of God's specific purposes for the suffering of a believer, with few exceptions, are beyond our ability to discern. The general purposes, however, abound throughout the pages of Scripture. God's purpose for allowing suffering in Job's life is made clear to us and to him. A closer relationship with the Lord is the outcome. Quote, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. End of quote. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. He discovered during his affliction, during his intense preoccupation with himself, that his personal knowledge of God was greatly constricted by his self-life. Although God restored to Job far more than Satan destroyed in his life, Job's material gain could not be compared to the temporal and eternal gain and value of his more intimate relationship with the Lord. Job's suffering experience speaks to us about our own God-restricting preoccupation with self. The Epistle to the Hebrews was written primarily to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted by their legalistic kinsmen, and many were consequently pressured into slipping away from living out what they had been taught in the faith, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Yet those sufferers were exhorted to steadfastness by the example of earlier saints who suffered even more. Quote, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise." Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 39. What value can we find in what these saints, who were included in the Hall of Faith, suffered? On a personal basis, we can only guess, although it's a given that the Holy Spirit used their testimony to greatly encourage the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews and to us as well. Just so there is no confusion, a couple of qualifications are necessary here. The saints referred to in Hebrews are simply those true believers of old, just as everyone today who has been saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, our Savior, is a saint. That's a biblical saint. In my youth as a Roman Catholic, I collected devotional cards of canonized saints. It was commonly taught that those saints who suffered the most were the most saintly. Many of them contributed to their own suffering by purposefully inflicting pain on themselves. Why? The Catholic Church teaches that it is through personal suffering, either on earth or in purgatory, where supposedly sins need to be completely purged before anyone can enter heaven, that sins are expiated. All of this is a rejection of the gospel and a perversion of biblical suffering. The Apostle Paul's incredibly productive and exemplary life features a litany of suffering that has been referred to as the perils of Paul. Just listing them all would fill up the rest of this article. Even so, here are a few examples. Paul was whipped, beaten, imprisoned, stoned, shipwrecked, adrift at sea, dangers and journeys, weariness, painfulness, sleeplessness, often in hunger, thirst, in cold and nakedness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 27. He went through mental anguish and physical afflictions, yet he could declare in absolute truth, quote, "I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake," end of quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. How could that be? He tells us, quote, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." End of quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. If Paul's attitude seems strange or foreign to us, it could be because, although we may know Jesus personally, we don't know him well enough to have experienced the depth of his power in our lives. It may also be that we don't understand how much Paul wanted everything in his and our brief temporal life to contribute to his life in Christ, at present surely, and for eternity especially. That rings out in his words, quote, "that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death," end of quote. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. His heart in this, and his eternal perspective are also reflected when he exulted, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. "Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Romans chapter 14, verse 8. This reveals a profound love for Jesus that is missing in many of our lives. Paul's great desire was for all believers to follow him in the intimate love and personal identification he had experienced with Jesus. Paul was looking forward to far greater experiences throughout eternity. When Paul wrote regarding his ministry to the Colossians of his rejoicing in my sufferings for you, and admonished them to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he certainly wasn't saying, contrary to what I was taught as a Catholic, that Christ's payment for our sins was insufficient in any way, nor that he could expiate the sins of the Colossians by suffering for them, another false Catholic teaching. The afflictions of Christ remain only in the sense that believers in him, his body, will experience trials, persecutions, and tribulations, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul, the other apostles, and Christ's disciples down through history have all filled up sufferings by ministering to one another and as a consequence of their preaching and living out the gospel. How could Paul rejoice in his sufferings for fellow believers? Some of the reasons are found in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. He and they would be ministered to by the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. His comfort from the Lord in his tribulation would enable him to comfort others in their suffering. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, that is, strengthening them through their trials. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, verses 5 and 6. For the believer in Jesus, every trial of suffering is an opportunity to grow in the faith, to grow in our relationship with the Lord, and to see him work in our lives in a uniquely personal way that demonstrates his compassion, his comfort, his tender mercies, his loving kindnesses, his grace, and his endless love. Only God knows what each of us needs to experience and learn in order to be conformed to the image of his Son, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Whether we or those the Lord has put on our hearts are suffering, let Paul's unceasing intercession for the Colossians be our prayer for ourselves and for our loved ones. Quote, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." End of quote. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Note that it concludes with long-suffering with joyfulness. No trial of suffering can rob us of our joy in Christ as we are strengthened by him.
This month's quotable is from Thomas Case. "The school of affliction teaches us to pray. Affliction causes men to pray more frequently. God's people are vessels full of the spirit of prayer, and God draws it out by affliction. Alas, it is sad to consider that in our peace and tranquility, we pray carelessly by fits and starts many times, but affliction keeps us on our knees. He also teaches us in affliction to pray more fervently. Even Christ, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. When you call to mind your short, slight, cold, dead, sleepy, formal devotion, you will be ashamed of them and stir up your heart to take hold of God. For this very end, God sends his people into captivity, that he may draw out the spirit of prayer which they have allowed to lie dead within them. Thomas Case, from When Christians Suffer. And now this month's Q&A. Our first question is addressed by Executive Director Tom McMahon. For the sake of argument, let's say I'm a Roman Catholic who is prepared to renounce the church. Please tell me, which Protestant church should I join? After all this time, being in a false religion, I am ready for the complete truth, untainted by error, and will settle for nothing less. Please tell me how I can determine with absolute certainty in which church I will find the fullness of Christian truth. Since there are many dozens of large denominations, hundreds of smaller ones, and thousands of independent churches, all teaching differing and often contradictory versions of sound biblical doctrine on critically important doctrinal issues which relate to salvation.
I can't tell if you are really a Roman Catholic or someone who is truly interested in and seeking the truth. I'm guessing the former, but I'm hoping the latter, which is why I'm taking time to respond. First of all, no one is saved by belonging to a denomination or church, whether Baptist, Episcopal, Methodist, Catholic, Orthodox, or whatever. Salvation is neither a group plan nor a membership thing. Everyone is personally accountable for his every belief, thought, word, or deed before the Lord. Everyone stands alone before God in judgment, with no board of elders or magisterium backing him up. So whatever church a person attends is only worthwhile to the degree that it helps him to know, believe, and live out the truth of the gospel. Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. Only God's word, therefore, is where the, quote, fullness of Christian truth, end of quote, is found with, quote, absolute certainty, end of quote. Christian churches can range from being wonderful blessings to being cults. Their conformity to the scriptures is the deciding factor. Who decides? Anyone who can read the scriptures and compare what a church teaches and practices with what the Bible says, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. That's the same anyone who will stand by himself or herself in judgment before the Lord. When Jesus addressed the seven churches, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that are representative of churches throughout history, there was only one he did not correct, the church at Philadelphia. All the others had some good points, but then some bad points that needed to be corrected. If you are actually serious about joining a church, it would be great if you could find a Philadelphia-type church, one that Jesus could commend fully because it was true to his word. That not being the case, it is hoped that you would choose a church that preaches the biblical gospel, looks to the Bible as its absolute authority, and is open to being corrected by it. Those three points, by the way, disqualify the Roman Catholic Church as an option.
And now TBC staff member Edward Newby addresses the remainder of our questions this month. Question: my son is reading the five books of Moses. Its author promotes the idea that Moses is not the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. What is your opinion and why?
According to the Lord Jesus, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me, John 5:46. The idea that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible is based upon the documentary hypothesis theory of Julius Wellhausen, a German higher critic. Though it was not his invention, its premise is summed up by the acronym JEDP. The J stands for Jahwist, the E, Eloist, D for Deuteronomist, and P for Priestly. Each is supposed to identify different authors who lived and wrote from 950 BC to 500 BC. The evidence consists of the change of divine names in the two creation accounts of Genesis 1 to 3. Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, is used in chapter 1, while in chapter 2 the name used is Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim. The alleged differences in the creation accounts are said to be proof of two different sources compiled later. The theory hasn't aged well. It is recognized that Genesis demonstrates an incredible linguistic unity and artistry of the composer of all of Genesis. The J and E sections share an extremely high number of theme words and linking words, puns, and so forth. It becomes simply incredulous that J wrote 12 verses 1 to 4, A 12 verses 6 to 9 about the start of Abraham's spiritual odyssey, E wrote 22 verses 1 through 19 about the climax of his spiritual odyssey, and two authors living approximately 100 years apart and in different parts of ancient Israel time and again chose the same lexical terms. Surely this is too improbable, especially when such examples can be and have been multiplied over and over. See Rendsburg's The Redaction of Genesis, 1986, pages 104 to 105. Most important, however, is the judgment of the Lord Jesus. Here is another example. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Mark 12:26. See also Matthew 19:7-8, Matthew 22:24, Mark 7:10, Mark 12:24, Luke 24:44, and so on. That is the bottom line.
Question: do you have any information concerning Stephanie Meyer's Twilight series that is currently being promoted by Christian organizations? I know of Christians who are reading her Breaking Down book from the series.
With Christian themes supposedly being found in everything from the Beverly Hillbillies to the Simpsons, we shouldn't be surprised by claims about vampire stories. Ephesians 5:11-12 tells us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. These novels supposedly bring out the good of the vampire hero, Edward. He desires to drink the blood of Bella, but falls in love with her and doesn't kill her. According to the story, this makes him a good vampire. Apparently, Meyer has forgotten about others that Edward must kill. Scripture forbids the drinking of blood, Acts 15:20, and so on. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, Deuteronomy 12:23. This good vampire is noted for a number of quotes posted on Twilight fan websites. I've decided that as long as I was going to hell, I might as well do it thoroughly. Edward Cullen, Twilight. Meyer received Twilight in a dream on June 2, 2003. The vision compelled her to start writing the story immediately. She says she had an additional dream after Twilight was finished, when her vampire character Edward came to speak to her. Her novel, The Host, is about demon possession. Twilight books and movies have been recommended by the Christian Stay-at-Home Moms website, Focus on the Families Plugged In Online, ChristianityTodayMovies.com, and Campus Life's Ignite Your Faith Christian Teen Magazine. Source: Carol Matriciana, Occultic Twilight Movie Praised by Christian Groups, December 9, 2008.
Question: I continue to hear about the joy of the Lord as our strength in these challenging times. Looking up the phrase joy of the Lord in the Bible, the only scripture I found was from Nehemiah and referred to the Passover Day celebration. Nowhere in the New Testament is the phrase spoken, and the closest allusion is from 1 Thessalonians, where the reference is the joy the Holy Spirit brings. I feel that there are a great many Christians, especially the biblical and fervent ones, who are experiencing trials, such as myself, and would appreciate some biblical input that is not pabulum. If called to stand for Christ in these last days, we need to know the sources of the strength necessary to continue standing.
In 1 Peter 1:8 we read, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This passage assures us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. And don't forget Jesus' words in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The phrase, rejoice in the Lord, occurs at least 9 times, including Habakkuk 3:18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Concerning our faith, even though it be tried with fire, we know the certainty of his appearing, and thus we still have joy. In John 15, the Lord Jesus instructs the disciples to abide in the vine, John 15, verses 1 to 8. And later warns of persecution that will come to those who follow him, John 15, verses 18 to 21. Before this, however, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full, John 15, 11. Why should our joy be full? Well, because the joy of the Lord enables us to withstand the trials that will come. This is not some masochistic concept. As you point out, Nehemiah 8:10 tells us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But this applies to more than the Passover. The Jews had returned from 70 years of exile and had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, witnessing the Lord's protection from their enemies. So they read the scripture celebrating the Passover, which portrays the Lord's first coming.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. I have a friend who commented, I'm so puzzled why the U.S. thinks Israel is the needy one here. Why are we giving them all the weapons they ask for? They're forcibly taking over Palestine that has nothing, no weapons, nothing. Israel is just bombing the heck out of them, leaving nothing and taking over everything. More people need to learn about this. Israel's cause is not a good one, a Christian one, or a justified one in any sense of the word. How should I answer this?
Your friend's errors concerning Israel need to be corrected. The U.S. has never given them all the weapons they ask for. Neither is it true that the Palestinians have no weapons. One of the reasons for Operation Cast Lead, the last Israeli incursion into Gaza, was that the Arabs were constantly firing missiles, rockets, and mortars into Israeli cities. Have we forgotten Israel's invasion of Lebanon in the 1980s, where, after pinning the PLO in Beirut, the PLO was evacuated to Cyprus? In 1982, I was amazed to watch trucks loaded with all sorts of munitions being loaded for transport during this evacuation. Have we forgotten that in 1948, the UN partitioned the Promised Land and the Arabs were given Gaza, the West Bank, and substantial portions of the land? They refused to accept it, and shortly thereafter, 5 Muslim armies invaded. Had they accepted the land, the so-called Palestinians would have had their state then. The term Palestinian was only adopted because the Arabs perceived its political value. Not too long before the Six-Day War, the Jews were called Palestinians. During World War II, the British had a Palestinian brigade, all Jews. The Palestinian Press, now the Jerusalem Post, was a Jewish newspaper. The Palestinian Symphony was an all-Jewish orchestra. There's certainly enough documentation to demonstrate that Arabs wanted nothing to do with the name Palestinian or Palestine until they saw the advantage of the same. As Waleed Shobat has asked, why is it that on June 4, 1967, I was a Jordanian, overnight I became a Palestinian? Consider the following quote, there is no such country as Palestine. Palestine is a term the Zionists invented. There is no Palestine in the Bible. Our country was for centuries part of Syria. Palestine is alien to us. It is the Zionists who introduced it, end quote. From Ani Bey Abdul Hadi, Syrian Arab leader to British Peel Commission, 1937. If Israel is bombing the heck out of them, leaving nothing and taking over everything, why did they relocate settlers out of Gaza and turn it over to Hamas? It cannot be overemphasized that the Palestinian Charter has always called for the literal destruction of Israel. We often forget that Islamic prophecy demands the literal extermination of every Jew. Imams are often fond of quoting from the Hadith. Quote, narrated Abu Huraira, Allah's apostle said, "The hour will not be established until you fight with the Jews, and the stone behind which a Jew will be hiding will say, 'O Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me, so kill him,'" end quote. Volume 4, Book 52, Number 177. The hour means the last day. So, for the last day to come, the last Jew must be killed. This is Muslim theology. Some feel that the Jews no longer occupy a special position with the Lord. Jeremiah 31 spoke of the time to come when the Lord will make a new covenant with them. In that day, the nation of Israel would no longer need the old covenant that he had made with their fathers, that is, the law. More wonderful yet, each one would know the Lord from the least of them unto the greatest, verses 31 to 34. This same passage states that the Lord has given specific signs, the sun, moon, and stars, which show that the Lord will never totally cast away the nation of Israel. If there is no sunrise, phases of the moon, or the stars cease shining, we'll absolutely know that the Lord has cast away Israel. We must not let our preconceptions dictate the pronouncement of Scripture.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled, "Paul Davis, Blind and Crippled, But with a Passion for Prayer," written by Edwin Newby with Dick York and read by Edwin Newby.
Paul Davis had been the chief procurement officer for the state of Washington in the 1930s and 1940s, a task that involved the expenditure of millions of dollars and tremendous authority. Tragically, an arthritic condition developed which gradually stole his mobility, eventually claimed his eyesight, and rendered him nearly deaf. His wife, not wanting to be tied to an invalid, took their son and left. Frustrated, lonely, and seething with bitterness, he lay helpless on his bed. One day, his Christian nurse left the radio on, tuned to a Christian station. Paul screamed and cursed at first, but then a Haven of Rest broadcast featured a program filled with hymns proclaiming the message of the hope of God. The announcer told of a Jesus who lifted men out of darkness and changed their lonely lives. Paul's spirit became calm, his almost sightless eyes filled with tears, and a longing to know Jesus filled his heart. The bitterness faded away as he called on the name of the Lord. While his heart changed, his physical condition worsened. Eventually, his mobility was reduced to a single finger on one hand. Incredibly, the eternal hope he now had in Christ inspired him to use his nearly useless body in the service of his Savior. Determined to publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works, Psalm 26:7, he learned to use his finger to manipulate a switch activating a telephone. A telephone amplifier over his head connected him to the outside world, feeding sound to his ears and letting his muffled voice go out over that same phone line. Later, although still unable to move from his bed, Paul published, by God's truly amazing grace, a little magazine called The Glory Road, which was mailed to shut-ins around the world. Several women read to him over the telephone an incredible volume of scripture, which he memorized and quoted. He edited articles from other publications to include in The Glory Road and dictated articles of his own. When time allowed, he would call the operator and ask her to begin dialing numbers of people from the phone listings. "Let's start with B," he might say. Those who answered would hear a joyous but curiously strained voice begin to tell them about his Savior. Meanwhile, after the Korean War, a man named Harry Holt, along with his wife Bertha, learned of the many children fathered by American soldiers and living as orphans. The Holts adopted 8 Korean children who were added to their existing family of 6 children. The Holts began helping others to adopt, and what began as something run from the Holts' kitchen table in Creswell, Oregon, grew into a major adoption movement called Holt International Children's Services. Bertha, now deceased, wrote that nothing was accomplished or even attempted without prayer. In her 1956 book, The Seed from the East, mention is made of many in the Eugene, Oregon area who assisted in this major undertaking, particularly in their offers to uphold them in prayer. The individual mentioned most often, however, was Paul Davis, who, on hearing of the Holts' endeavor, had become a passionate prayer partner. Among those influenced by Paul Davis was Dick York, who established the Shield of Faith Rescue Mission in Eugene, Oregon, now known as the Eugene Mission. Dick, in turn, went on to Korea as a missionary and to this day continues missionary training and teaching at Shield of Faith Mission International. Of Paul's testimony, Dick wrote, "I had read Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 6, Paul's favorite passage of Scripture, which begins with the description of a time when the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and ends with a promise that God has appointed a time when the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer many times. But now, as I read it, tears began to fill my eyes. Here was my friend, lame and blind and partially deaf. This was his hope, and because he believed it, he could wait with unexplainable joy for the day he knew would come as surely as tomorrow's sunrise. There were thousands at that very hour, far less impaired in their bodies than Paul, who were filled with bitterness, soaking in self-pity, experiencing loneliness and unhappiness, waiting to die without hope. But there were others reading his magazine or having it read to them who were hearing of his hope and probably experiencing the contagion of his joy, who were being encouraged to look up to him who is the author and finisher of our faith," Hebrews 12:2. One day, Paul Davis summed up what he had learned from the Lord. "I know what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, 'All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose,' Romans 8:28. This arthritis has destroyed my body, but through it God has saved my soul." Along with Dick York, I'm Ed Newby.
This month's news alert is from KeepBelieving.com, February 1st, 2010. The following are excerpts. During a recent trip to Portland, Oregon, noted atheist Christopher Hitchens laid down some seriously good theology. Most people recognize Hitchens as the author of the best-selling book, God is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. Since the book's publication in 2007, Hitchens has toured the country debating a series of religious leaders, including some well-known evangelical thinkers. In Portland, he was interviewed by Unitarian minister Marilyn Sewell. The following exchange took place near the start of the interview. Sewell: "The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the Scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion?" Hitchens: "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." Sewell wanted no part of that discussion, so her next words are, "Let me go someplace else." This little snippet demonstrates an important point about religious God talk. You can call yourself anything you like, but if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the dead, you are not, in any meaningful sense, a Christian. Talk about nailing it. In one of the delicious ironies of our time, an outspoken atheist grasps the central tenet of Christianity better than many professing Christians do. What you believe about Jesus Christ really does make a difference. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of thinking eternally. As I think about my life in Christ from the beginning to this day, 30-some years later, if I could go back and make some changes, there is one adjustment I would definitely make. I would concentrate more on the eternal aspects of life ahead rather than the temporal issues. That's not just a corrective reflection about my life. It is a biblical mandate. Although it is something that takes discipline, I admit it's not as difficult now in my senior years compared to when my life was all in front of me and heaven was viewed, when I even thought about it, as light years in the future. Someone once suggested that I not be so heavenly minded that I would be no earthly good. I consider this to be both bad advice and contrary to the scriptures. Being heavenly minded is thinking about where I'm going to be and, better yet, who I'm going to be with for all eternity. Focusing on pleasing Jesus here and now in anticipation of spending eternity with him, raison d'etre, that is, the reason for being for every believer. This temporal part of my life is less than one heartbeat in time compared to eternity. Paul communicates that absolute truth in Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Maranatha. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.